Okay.
May I say something?
Please.
Regarding the essence.
Yes.
We do not get to see the essence of the Father.
Yes.
We see only the energy.
Yes.
And the only way to specify that the Son is 100% part of the Father, we have to say He is part of the essence of the Father.
Yes, the one in essence.
Yeah, one in essence.
And right.
It's the only way to, you know, that He is God like His Father.
And so this is what I was saying is the fathers of the fourth century concluded they had to say, to use the word essence, which doesn't occur in the Bible, but in order to convey to the Greek-speaking people who are used to the language of Plato and Aristotle, the philosophical terminology, in order to convey accurately what the scriptures are saying in their language, in their terminology. Yeah. Okay, so today we are discussing the scriptures, and specifically we'll begin with the canon of scripture, since it's very clear, of course, that the scriptures, meaning the Bible for short, is very basic to us as Christians, that we should know, well, what is the source of our faith? So first of all, let's begin with what does the word canon mean? So do you see this staff that I have there? See that bamboo stick? That is a canon. The word canon means something that you use to measure by. Literally, that kind of a reed. So a bamboo stick that has the knots, if you will, at a regular interval. So the word canon is understood as what you measure everything else by. Okay? It is what is normal, what is normative, what you use to measure what is right and wrong, what is good and otherwise. Okay. So we talk about the canon, the scriptures, as what we have received. This, what has been revealed to us, that guides our life. This is the canon, the measure for our life. So there's also, it's also very closely tied to the word tradition, what has been handed down. So the epistle of St. Paul to the Galatians, there he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Pretty strong there. Okay? So it's very important that we get this right, that the scriptures be right, that they then are the measure that we use to judge anything else by. Or in Revelation, and by the way, that was Galatians 1:9. Revelation 3:3. Remember then what you received, meaning also tradition, what you received and heard, keep that and repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. So God was leading his people through the Old Testament. We at St. Nicholas here have started this journey through the Bible, where God is revealing himself. So the Bible starts with creation. And then as he can communicate to certain people who are receptive, like Noah, like Abraham, like Moses, and on down, God is revealing himself and revealing then what we ought to be like. Okay? So this is a long process. And so the books of the Old Testament, and we'll get more into the content next time. So we'll next week, we'll dive more into the specific content. Here's just the overview of, well, what is in the Bible? What is the Bible? Okay. But we see, we will re-see that the books are written over a long period of time.
They were not written. They were learned verbally.
Good point. Exactly.
It was written long after.
Yes. So you're right. So there was an oral tradition before it was written down. And even when it was written down, books kept getting added. So probably the Pentateuch, the first five books, were written during the time of the kingdom of David or Solomon. Because until you have people who are living in a city, who are, you have civilization. What the word civilization comes from the word city. Who are now able to specialize. You have a kingdom. You have people who are able to do things. Other than simply trying to live, to exist by day by day. When you have not, when you can afford to have people specialized for writing, because remember, writing is very expensive, very specialized. Nowadays, we have paper and pencil. Everybody knows how to write. But if you're trying to chisel into tablets, that's pretty expensive and slow. And if you're spending all your day trying to grow food or trying to hunt just to exist, to survive day by day, well, you don't have writing in any civilization until they are civilized, until they're living in a city. So that's why once you get to the kingdom of David or Solomon around 1000 BC, but then so many of the prophets continue after that, one after the other, until time of Christ. So in the Old Testament period before Christ, it was well understood that they would keep adding the because God is continuing to reveal himself to people. So the canon was not closed. Books continued to be added. I'll get back to this later. We wouldn't dream of adding more books to the Bible now, right? And so we'll get back into that and why. But the notion of ongoing revelation through the Old Testament period just to start with that. It didn't just fall from heaven at one point in time. There was a development because God was still working with his people. So the oldest core of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. I'll get more specifically into the Septuagint in a few minutes here. But then around 300 BC, it was translated into Greek. And newest parts of the Old Testament were written in Greek. There were also parts written in Aramaic, sort of in between there, because this is sort of getting ahead of the story. We'll go through this next week when we go through basically like a synopsis, a timeline of salvation history. But in 598 BC, the kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. Israel was conquered previous to that. By the Assyrians, but in 598 BC was conquered by the Babylonians. The people were taken to Babylon. Hebrew got forgotten, and that's when they started speaking Aramaic. And when they came back, because the exiles came back to the Palestine, they were speaking Aramaic, and so that's why some of these books that are in part of this ongoing revelation were written in Aramaic. And then from the time of Alexander the Great on, the common language became Greek. And that's why everybody now spoke Greek. The Bible was translated into Greek, and that is what is known as the Septuagint. Hebrew still continued to be used in very formal situations at the temple or among groups like the Essenes in Qumran, who have the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'll get back to that in a little bit here. So the New Testament was written all in Greek, by the way, but the Old Testament in this progression of languages as well. Okay. Yeah. That'll become, and so remember that in a couple minutes here, it will be significant.
When Christ read his statement, was it in Greek or was it in Hebrew?
More than likely, Jesus would have been speaking both Greek and Aramaic. Of course, as God, he would know everything. But given that he grew up in the area of Galilee, so the language that people may have used at home was Aramaic. But Galilee is known as Galilee of the Gentiles, right? It was a very Greek area. I mean, even in Jerusalem at that time, Greek was well used, but
he got a role open.
Yes, exactly.
Was that role in Greek?
Apparently, it was in Greek. So I've been to the synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus started his ministry, where he made those statements. So that synagogue still exists, or the ruins of it. The roof is off, but you can see the walls and the columns. Every one of the inscriptions in that synagogue is in Greek, nothing in Hebrew or Aramaic. Yeah. So Greek was really the common language, and there's a concept, I won't get into this right now, but if you've known the concept of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which featured Greek as the common language, which was united the entire Roman Empire at that time. But only communities like the Qumran communities would have used Hebrew still, and perhaps some formal things in the Jerusalem temple. Okay. I'll say this and we'll get back into it, but just not to skip the moment here. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it always quotes it according to the Greek version, not according to the Hebrew. I'll explain why we know that. Okay, in a few minutes. Okay, any questions before I move on? All right. So, in the year 100 AD, okay, AD, mind you. So this means the church has already been going. So let's say for round numbers, the resurrection, the start of the church, was around 30 AD. So this is now 70 years later. The church is already going, got several generations of Christians already. The church is well established. But Jews are still trying to react against Christianity. They're trying to suppress Christianity. In 85, by the way, the Jews had put an excommunication on Christians, because before 85, Christianity was seen as part of Judaism.
Excuse me, Father.
Pardon?
Yeah. You said 30, the year 30?
The year 30 is the resurrection.
Or 33?
Round numbers.
Oh, because 30, he started his ministry.
At 30 years old.
Yeah. So, but the resurrection was 33, right?
Not really, because when you consider that Jesus was born, scholars say he was probably born between 4 and 6 BC. Okay.
That's
if you want to know what tells us is the year 2022 now, yes, it's supposedly 2022 years from when Jesus was born, but this was calculated by a certain monk named Dionysius Exiguus. Here's your trivia for the day. Maybe this will come up on Jeopardy sometime. Dionysius Exiguus in the 6th century. So he was trying to figure things out. But modern scholarship says, well, he did a pretty good job, but he was probably off by between 4 and 6 years. Okay. So in the year 85, excommunicated the Christians. And this really started more persecution of Christians, by the way, because during the period where Christians were considered part of Jews, they were protected. Because Romans didn't really like the Jews, because they didn't worship all the various gods. But Jews were grandfathered in, because they were already there before the Roman Empire encompassed the area of Palestine, the area where, you know, where the Jews were living, Palestine, wherever the Jews were. But when Christians were excommunicated from being Jews, then they no longer had that protection. The Roman Empire did not allow new religions. Okay. So that was 85. In the year 100, they took the next step, and the Jews closed the canon in a council in Yamnia on the Palestinian seacoast. They gathered and said, these are now the only books of the Old Testament. Eliminating some books that they had already been using. Why? Because they would say, any book that didn't have a Hebrew original, we're going to exclude. As I was telling you about, some were not written in Hebrew. But really, because the most recent strata of the Old Testament were written in Aramaic and Greek, and you could see leading up to that time that there was a heightened sense of expectation. The Messiah is coming. And there's more explicit prophecy about resurrection. They didn't like that. So they tried to remove that and did other changes. Again, I'll get back to that in a few minutes, go into detail on that. But so the Council of Yamnia stopped the Old Testament canon. However, it's not the same kind of canon as we would, as Christians, understand it. Like I said, I didn't say yet. So we as Christians understand that when Jesus has come as the Son of God, as the Word of God come in the flesh, There's no prophet who's going to come and add some more to it.
It fulfills all the promise.
Exactly. So that's the end, when God has come and spoken to us directly. Mm. But those Jews who didn't become Christians, of course, many Jews did become Christians. That's why it was part of the same fold. You know, it's a continuation. But the Jews said, okay, This is it, exclude some of these books, and they're still waiting for the Messiah. So even though they have books that they do not include in their canon of scripture, they will go from the Torah, like the Pentateuch, to the other books of the Old Testament, and quote them back and forth freely with other sources like the Mishnah, the Targum, which are various writings by the rabbis from the generations and centuries ever since. So they'll go back and forth as if the Pentateuch, you know, Moses and these other rabbis' writings are the same basis. We wouldn't do that. I hope you don't put the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel together with Father Nabil. Okay, this is the notion of canon, by the way. You use Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to tell whether Father Nabil is right or wrong. Okay, but you don't just go back and forth and say, oh, but or any saint, by the way, whether John Chrysostom or anybody else. Okay, they're commenting on the scriptures, trying to understand the scriptures, but they're not the scriptures. Okay, whereas for Jews, they talk about a closed canon, but they still move freely back and forth. So the intent was to remove certain books. And this becomes very important when we, to answer the question, I'll get into it in a few minutes, of why Orthodox and Roman Catholics have additional books in the Old Testament. So sit tight for a few minutes there. Okay. So, Saint Athanasius of Alexandria, in the 4th century, who was the most prominent theologian of the 4th century, at least the early 4th century, if you had Basil and Gregory late 4th century, is the Bishop of Alexandria. So his list of canonical books was published as part of his 39th epistle in 367. And after the list, he declares, "These are the wells of salvation, so that he who thirsts may be satisfied with the sayings in these. Let no one add to these, let nothing be taken away." Okay. All right, so let's look at the Old Testament. And first, I'll relate to you that there was a movement in the early church, a few people. Probably the most well-known is this person named Marcion. Marcion wanted to throw out the Old Testament completely and just have the New. He couldn't see that the loving Father of Jesus as we know him in the New Testament is the same as the God who sometimes appears angry in the Old Testament. So it's like not the same God, not the same religion at all.
Not only angry, a fighting person, a punishing person. I mean, I really see difference between the God in the Old Testament and the God we know in the New Testament.
Well, bear with us here. I won't really answer that fully today. We'll get more into that next week. Okay? But on that point, Marcion met Polycarp in Rome. Remember, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, who was himself taught by St. Ignatius of Antioch. So very early on. So this event happened in the early part of the 2nd century. So you see, very early on. So Polycarp had learned from the Apostle John, and John as well, John and Ignatius, to flee from those who changed the divine truth. One day he met in the streets of Rome the heretic Marcion, who, resenting that Polycarp did not greet him, Polycarp just walked by. He said, "Do you know me?" Polycarp replied, "Yes, I know you, the firstborn of Satan." Okay, so you see how important the Old Testament is. Polycarp called Marcion the firstborn of Satan for wanting to eliminate the Old Testament. Unfortunately, there are Marcionites today among some Protestants. Some Protestants want to just throw out the Old Testament. Other Protestants want to stick to the Old Testament as if it's still, we haven't gotten the New Testament. There's a right balance. Again, we're just talking about the canon today, what it is, rather than getting into some of these specific points. So just whetting your appetite, so stick with us, stick through the class, stick with us through this series. And unfortunately, there are also some Middle Eastern Orthodox Christians who have this kind of mindset only since the onset of Zionist philosophies and the founding of the State of Israel in 1948. Okay, because they talk about Israel and so forth. The church always understood itself as being Israel. And all of these prophecies, everything that's talking about Israel is understood to be the church. But since with the Zionist propaganda, these were used to claim land, even somebody's house, and take it forcibly away from people who were living there. This led to this conflict, misunderstanding. But I mean, like we say and we sing, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. We just read this in Vespers. According to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which has prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to enlighten Gentiles and to be the glory of thy people, Israel. So remember, Israel's a people, not a country. Okay.
You know, some Greek church,
yes,
where they read the Bible only the parts that talk about Christ, the Old Testament. They say the Old Testament, you have to read it only in the information that you have in the New Testament. And the importance of the Old Testament is before the New Testament is talked about Christ. So it is the leading thing to, I mean, they told the Muslims, nobody talked about you before you came. So the big proof of existence of Christianity is we have to take it from the Old Testament. There's no other proof.
Yes.
That's what. So some of the Greeks, they say, no, we will read the Old Testament only in terms of what it points to the New Testament.
Well, it does, because it's fulfilled in the New Testament, but we can't pick and choose certain parts. Some parts are difficult, there's no question about it, but we have to look to deal with them, understand them, how they're supposed to be understood, rather than ignoring them. Okay.
The Catholic schools, they used to teach their students, it's only the New Testament.
Yeah, that's a problem. Then we're following into the heresy of Marcionism.
These are sisters, they are Catholic schools, and they are teaching them that way.
Well,
so it is dispense.
Let's see.
I have a book, but it really takes all the parts of the Old Testament and done by a Protestant about the dates about on the books when they have been written. So he thinks most of them are different. And he points out all the real dates where the books were written.
Mm-hmm. I think I skipped a slide. Did I? Ah, yes. I did want to tell you a little more on the canon from St. Athanasius. So I'll read to you what he says. It's not all on your screen. So he says, but since we have made mention of heretics as dead, but of ourselves as possessing the divine scriptures for salvation, and since I fear lest, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, some few of the simple should be beguiled from their simplicity and purity by the subtlety of certain men, and should henceforth read other books, those called apocryphal, led astray by the similarity of their names with the true books, I beseech you to bear patiently, if I also write, by way of remembrance of matters with which you are acquainted, influenced by the need and advantage of the church. Okay. It says, then there are the Old Testament, 22 books in number. For as I have heard, it is handed down that this is the number of the letters among the Hebrews, their respective order and names being as follows. The first is Genesis, then Exodus, then Leviticus. He goes through the whole list. And this is the first list that we have of the Old Testament that is as being in use by the Christians outside of having the Septuagint itself. So this is now in the fourth century, we see what the church is using. Okay. So that's very, that list that, and he also lists the New Testament, which we'll get to. All right, so for the Old Testament, the scriptures as used by Jesus was known as the Septuagint. Septuagint is Latin for 70. In Arabic, Sabrinaya. Okay. Exactly. So let me read to you the account of what happened here. Once upon a time, there was a tribe living in the Middle East that had a collection of sacred texts written in Hebrew, Chaldean, and Aramaic. It is the nature of sacred texts to be venerated and transmitted from generation to generation unaltered. As time passed, members of this tribe emigrated to areas where Hebrew and Aramaic and Chaldean were not spoken. A large community settled and prospered in the city of Alexandria in Egypt. Greek replaced their tribal language. They needed an accurate translation of their venerated documents into Greek. Around 250 BC, 70 rabbis translated the sacred texts into Greek. This translation was not a bootleg edition. This project was approved by the high priest and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The Septuagint, the translation of the 70, was an official document within Judaism. A Hebrew Bible exists today. It is used by Jews everywhere. It is called the Masoretic Text. It was compiled around 700 AD. We're talking about 1,000 years later. Okay, so the Greek is actually older than the Hebrew that is used today. The rabbis who compiled the Masoretic text were not accountable to the high priest in Jerusalem. There no longer was a high priest. The rabbis who compiled the Masoretic text were not accountable to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. There no longer was a Sanhedrin. The Septuagint predates the first appearance of the Masoretic text by almost 10 centuries. The Septuagint is based upon Hebrew texts at least 12 centuries older than the text upon which the Masoretic version is based. Yet modern Christian translations of the Old Testament, into English that is, rely on the Masoretic text, not the Septuagint. Hope you're starting to see there's a little problem there. Okay. So if we look at it, we find that most of the quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament use the Septuagint as their primary source. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament often. So it's not just translation, but because there are other discrepancies, other changes. I've hinted at them when I talked about the Council of Yamnia. Okay. So the integrity and truthfulness I have a line missing. Anyway, so there are some who want to discredit the Septuagint. Anyway, sorry, we got some lines. But the point is that the Hebrew was meant to discredit the Septuagint, and thereby to discredit the New Testament, even though the Jews had been using them for 300 years. The Greek New Septuagint itself, that was their scriptures. And like we said, Jesus would have been reading in that synagogue in Capernaum or in Nazareth in Greek, which means the Septuagint. So there was no controversy about the integrity of the Septuagint from 250 BC until the Council of Yamnia. So what happened? Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin had rejected that Jesus was the Messiah, right? The New Testament documents had been written and were circulating by about 70 AD. The Jews knew that the credibility of the Christian Gospels depended on the credibility of the Septuagint. So they had to do something. Yes. So around 95 AD, Rabbi Akiva, who later proclaimed Bar Choba to be the Messiah, by the way, he hired a man named Aquila to translate a Hebrew to Greek version of the Old Testament that would undermine the messianic claims of Jesus found in the Septuagint. Some scholars believe that the Masoretic text was based in part upon this tendentious translation by Aquila. Did you get that? So he knew that people wouldn't be able to understand the Hebrew. Okay, the Council of Yamnia said, we only stick with the Hebrew. But they were smart enough, they knew, nobody knew Hebrew. So they said, okay, we'll make our own Greek translation. Okay, that was the Aquila. And removed from it everything that that they found indicating that Jesus was the Christ. But this is afterwards. So as Gabby says, the Septuagint predates Christianity. The other postdates Christianity as a way to discredit Christianity because they just didn't want to believe. All right. So the Masoretic text is known as Guns, Lies, and Forgeries. There's a biblical story. I refer to you to this source here. This is part of what I read to you was that. So if you want to know more about this attempt to make a forged Old Testament, but like I've already hinted at it for you, English translations, particularly used by Protestants, use the Masoretic text. Why? Because at the time of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, who was trying to correct things in the church that he saw as abuses invented by the Roman Catholic Church, things like purgatory and indulgences and all of these things. He said, the Jews in the synagogue down the street don't have these books. Where did they come from? Oh, the Roman Catholic Church must have invented them. He didn't know. So Protestants use the Masoretic text, which was based on this forgery and that was a translation into Greek as a forgery, and then was used as the basis for making a Hebrew text in the year 700 AD. I probably should have diagrammed that out for you. Okay. So he just didn't know.
Just in the story.
Yeah.
Aramaic that was used during Christ's time.
Yes.
Does it have writing?
Yes, it's a written text.
It's written.
And it's sometimes hard to tell by just looking, because Hebrew and Aramaic at the time were written using the same script. So it's just the same way as English and French and Spanish use the same Latin script. So you can different languages, but they look the same.
I remember reading somewhere that the book of Matthew, the first thing we saw, it was written in Aramaic, but with Hebrew letters.
So the
because there was no in the Aramaic time a written lettering for the language.
That I think that's a mistake. Aramaic had it. They were the same. And it's not the same as the Hebrew of today. So if you look at the old Hebrew, I think I have something here coming up where you can look at it. Saying, it doesn't look like today's Hebrew.
Were you saying that the Aramaic of that time was written with Hebrew letters?
Hebrew and Aramaic were with the same script, which is different from today's script. Right. It's sort of like how Turkish, same language, then they substituted the script. They went from using the Arabic script to Roman letters. So it's the same kind of thing happened a couple of times in the history of Hebrew and of Aramaic. Okay. Okay, so let's take a look at how some, just these are a few examples. How is the Masoretic text different from the Septuagint? Psalm 22 says, as a prophecy of Jesus, regarding Jesus, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, interpreted to about Jesus on the cross. So what do? They change the word, excuse me, pierced to lion. They shall look on the lion. Here's Psalm 145, 13, omitted entirely. Words here and there. On 134 occasions, the divine name of God is taken out and just replaced by a simple Lord in the Hebrew. Okay. There's a Psalm 151 that's omitted entirely. A few other smaller things you can see here. And these are just a few examples. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, Yahweh reigns from the wood, is omitted. Why would they want to omit that? What's the wood that we're talking about? The cross. Yahweh, the Lord reigns from the cross. Okay, so you get the picture here. And the last one on my sample list here, Isaiah 7:14. The word virgin is replaced by simply young woman. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay.
We acknowledge existence of Christ, but not as a son of God.
Oh, they acknowledge him as a person. They think he was a carpenter, a forger, you know, one who claimed to be Christ, but not really the Christ. And they say that's why we crucified him, because he was blaspheming.
How can they explain the miracles he has done at
that? No, I don't know how they explain that. But of course, that doesn't deal with the Old Testament prophecies. Well, actually, I take that back. Some of the prophecies, if I go back here, I think even about like one of the very important prophecies is that he heals. Remember what John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the Christ or should we look for another? He says, okay, what is it that you see? You know, the blind see, the deaf hear, and so forth. So you look at the bottom two on this page here. So Isaiah 61:1 is omitted. Who gives sight to the blind, restores the sight to the blind, omitted. Psalm 46, a body you have prepared for me was replaced by you opened my ears. for the incarnation. I mean, so you can see how it was very deliberate. Okay. Enter the Dead Sea Scrolls to help us solve this. You know, how do we know what is, do we have evidence to show us, well, what is the real story? Is the Septuagint or is the Aquila text on which the Masoretic is based more accurate? Well, enter the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered shortly after World War II. So you can see this is the area of Qumran. Can you see the opening in the cave there?
Ah.
There you go. All right. So various caves like this all through this area. This community of Essenes who were like a monastic community. In their final days, when they knew they were being wiped out by the Romans, like if you've heard of Masada, this is a similar situation. So they packed up all their scriptures into clay jars and sealed them into these caves, only to have finally in late 40s, a shepherd boy, who, by the way, later became the Syriac patriarch of Antioch. And I've met him. I was young then when he visited Portland, where I grew up. But he was that shepherd boy who found them originally. And so you see, here's a fragment of the that. Unfortunately, it doesn't. You probably can't see it close enough to tell that it's a totally different script from the Hebrew that we're familiar with today. Okay.
Father, are you able to share the screen with us online?
I am sharing the screen.
We're not seeing any slides.
We don't see anything.
Oh, I did not forget to share the screen. Here I have been all along thinking that you're seeing this.
No.
It's just to us in the room is shared. I'm sorry. Okay, give me a second. I'll figure this out. Okay, share, where's the share there? Help me see, I don't see where share is.
The bottom of the screen, you see share screen?
Oh, there it is, the green, right in front of me, in the green there. Now, do you see it?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
This is allowed, this little picture.
I've had little illustrations all along, plus the text, so you can.
Yes, we see it.
Okay, very good. So let me get back to my notes here. All right.
Who has access to the scroll now?
I'll tell you. Thanks for your question. That you're feeding me great questions tonight. Okay. So, according to carbon dating and textual analysis, the handwriting, all of everything's been applied. These are authentic documents from the 2nd century BC to the 1st century AD. Okay, exactly the time of Christ. So from before and including. So we know what the Jews were using because it's preserved historically for us by these good folks at Qumran. It has everything of the Bible except the books of Esther and Nehemiah, you know, weren't found. Perhaps they weren't saved. Perhaps they haven't been found yet. Perhaps they were sold off because some of the shepherds, once the story got out, lots of shepherds were in there trying to find them. And they were saying, oh, this manuscript is going for so much money. Well, I'll tear it. A lot of that happened. They'll tear it. I'll now have two manuscripts to sell. So a lot of it was. Yes. So control of the Dead Sea Scrolls was an objective of the country of Israel. And this was one of the objectives, little known, was one of their objectives in the 1967 Six-Day War, where they took control of this area and took control of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? So the actual scrolls are now in a museum in Jerusalem, although I took these pictures because they have a few samples at a museum on site in Qumran, which is close to the Dead Sea. But so they were controlling it, supposedly saying we're letting, you know, scholars who are reputable scholars only study the Dead Sea Scrolls. But that was finally broken against their will by scholars here in the Los Angeles area, the Huntington Library. Really? In 1991. Okay, so you see, pretty recently. So they had access to them. They had photographed everything. They published it all online on the internet. So anybody can now take a look and make your own translations and not depend on the official translations of the Museum of the Book, as it's called, in Jerusalem. You have to know the language and the script, because it's not even the or if you can tell there, it's more of a cursive, whereas the Hebrew that we know today is all a separate letters. Okay, so in addition to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we also have other ancient translations. So besides the Septuagint itself, we have the Peshitta, which is a translation of the Hebrew into Aramaic that was done, second, third century AD, which also testifies to the accuracy of the Septuagint. Now, don't get me wrong, by the way, Hebrew is tremendously important because a translation can't do justice to the original. You always lose something. So knowing what the original Hebrew said is very important. Just don't think that the Hebrew that you find in common versions today is the original Hebrew. It's not. Okay. So anything else on the Old Testament before we move to the New about how its formation, right? Content we're going to get into next time. Okay. All right. So the New Testament, the earliest witness to the New Testament is probably from about the year 170, so second century. It's a document whose Greek original is lost, but we have a 7th century Latin translation of that Greek original. It's known as the Muratorian Canon. And you can see in the chart there what is the same and as our, so the left column, so of course lists the books. The middle column lists what is included in the Muratorian Canon, and the right column is what we have today, our New Testament. So you see the top two there for the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark says probably. And the reason it says probably is because the scroll itself is torn in the corner. And so we assume that there's enough space for them to have listed Matthew and Mark, but we don't have that piece of scroll broken off. Interestingly, it does not list Hebrews. But you see, it is pretty close to what we have now. Okay, here's the rest of the list. It also does not have James, 1 Peter, or 2 Peter. Probably 2nd and 3rd John, but it also has some things that we don't have, like the Apocalypse of Peter used to be, apparently, in the 2nd century, part of the, at least did what this list had, and it has, as part of the New Testament, the Book of Wisdom of Solomon, which we usually put in the Old Testament. But this is the oldest list, which is pretty old, of the of what Christians were using in the 2nd century. Okay, Saint Athanasius that we mentioned before.
In the 2nd century, did we have a Bible canon?
This is what we have testified as being used by them. Interestingly, there was never like an ecumenical council or something that made a decree. So we're basically going by what the early church used, which is actually the purpose of this course here. It is to discover, to go through with them and discover what the early church was using and doing.
Early church was using, whatever the teacher is telling them, I mean, depends who, whether this one or this one.
Yes.
Not the disciples or any of those people.
And that's a very good point that you make, that not everywhere would have used exactly the same thing. Mm-hmm. They would have had to have somebody copy them. You look at, for example, the epistles, where they were sent to a certain place. So sometimes St. Paul says, read this, and after you've read it, share it with these other churches that are nearby and ask for the letters that I sent them and have them read in your church. So originally it was a process of sharing. They didn't have photocopying machines. And to have a copy of the entire Bible was very expensive. Besides the material, whether it's papyrus or parchment, by the way, that's papyrus that you see on the illustration there. Papyrus is probably the oldest source that we have for the writing of the New Testament. And it's their fragments. And the reason that we have them is because this was especially what was common in Egypt. And in the desert of Egypt, things that fall into the sand and get covered up last. They don't decay. So they get preserved. When we get later, we have more beautiful, complete documents in parchment. a parchment is from the belly skin of a young lamb. So it's very, very soft, very thin, so you can use it, but it's also very expensive. You think for each sheet of paper, you have to have another lamb. Okay? So besides the material being expensive, you have to hire somebody who is experienced to do a good job and going to be taking him at least 2 years full time to copy. So to have one copy is 2 man years salary plus the cost of the material. So usually a church had parts of a Bible, or the church itself could afford maybe one whole Bible. We are so spoiled now since the invention of the printing press. So this is why we're sort of piecing it by, there's the record of this church using this book. There's a church of this record using these books. Okay. So Saint Athanasius gives us his list of books. This is in the same letter in the year 367, which exactly matches what we use today. Mind you, it did not match what was used everywhere in the fourth century. Particularly, the Church of Antioch did not agree to accept the books of Revelation and the Epistle to Philemon until the seventh century. They were the last holdout on those two books. But make no mistake, the Church of Antioch and all the Orthodox accept them today.
And why is those two?
They were a little bit controversial because the Epistle to Philemon is seen as urging the abolition of slavery. Okay. And, you know, some didn't like that. The Apocalypse was controversial because people misused it, as they still do today. But the church said, that's the problem is how people misuse it, not that it's itself wrong. We have to understand it right. So the Church of Antioch finally accepted in the seventh century, but the other major centers, which were Alexandria and Rome, had it in the fourth century. Okay. So, as I said, today, there is no discrepancy among Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants on what is in the New Testament. The Old Testament, like we were mentioning before, Protestants do not use some of the books of the Septuagint. They restrict themselves to what was decided by the Jews in the year 100 AD, the Council of Yamnia. Okay. But also, to be clear, we are not talking about the same Bible as the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons use. Okay, even though they may have the same books in many cases, they also have made serious changes to those texts. For example, both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons translate John's prologue, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God.
A God.
A God, not God. Okay, that makes a huge difference. Okay. So for the Old Testament, these are the books that you find in the Jewish and Protestant canon, and which are what even most of us may be most familiar with in the popular editions. when Martin Luther, by the way, said these books must have been invented by the Roman Catholic Church, he didn't want to throw them out altogether. He said, let's call them deuterocanonical, meaning they've put them in a second class category, and moved them out of their places into a separate section that was usually printed. Now we have Earth Printing Press, by the way, that was usually printed between the Old and New Testaments. You may hear sometimes them referred to as the intertestamental books. The King James Bible has these deuterocanonical, although Protestants also refer to them as apocryphal, meaning hidden books. So when King James commissioned the translation in 1611, it had all of those books in a separate section between the old and new. Most King James Bibles today don't have them. And that is simply because they're trying to make cheaper editions, just like you find Bibles that are New Testament only. You know, so that it's smaller, you can get it to be, you know, just 3 inches by 2 inches and put it in your shirt pocket. So it was an economic thing. But when King James himself heard that they were not printing the entire Bible, he passed a law. You may not print the Bible without old, intertestamental, and new. Well, it didn't. People forgot about that after a while. And that's why most Protestants, I'm tongue-tied today, let me get some more here. Most Protestants are not even aware that there are these other books exist. So the popular edition of the Arabic Bible is known as the Smith Van Dyke, which was translated into Arabic in the late 1800s from the English King James Bible. So it went from the Aquila translation to the Masoretic Hebrew to King James to Arabic.
Wow.
There are some attempts to have some better translations coming.
I have seen Bible translations in Armenia that are dated before the 10th century.
Yes, certainly, because Christianity went to Armenia much earlier. So like 4th century Armenia was predominantly Christian. But so the Arabic Smith Van Dyke is also known as the Beirut edition, Tabard Beirut.
Yeah.
It's the same thing, but Smith Van Dyke, or sometimes known as SVD for Smith Van Dyke. But it's fairly late and is based on English, believe it or not. And so this is why the Arabic does not have the intertestamental books, these extra books, the Smith Van Dyke edition.
The accurate
one. Yeah.
Father, excuse me, isn't the same that it is said as Taba al-Arabiya? Is it the same as Van Dyke and as the Beirut edition when it says Taba al-Arabiya?
Probably, but I'm not positive though, because the there are some attempts to make newer Arabic translations that are actually more based on the Septuagint and the better sources for the New Testament as well. So I don't know when they say Taba al-Arabiya, if they're talking about one of these newer attempts or the Smith Van Dyke, but the Smith Van Dyke is the one that is most widely known in Muntashara.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Okay. So so do we have them in Arabic? Is that the question? Oh, the Orthodox Study Bible? Yes. Yes. So thank you for reminding me. The Orthodox Study Bible is based on the New King James. And there's a practical reason. I asked Father Peter Gilquist about why in the world did you use the New King James? The New King James has tried to be an updated version, easier to read version of the King James, but in trying to make it easy, they also took, in my mind, too many liberties with the text. I wish they had stuck with RSV, Revised Standard Version, which is a little more traditional in trying to be careful with translating and not making it so easy that, because you make it so easy, you're basically doing more interpretation than translation. So he says one simple reason. They used the New King James because it was given free for use by the publisher without royalties. Okay. So the New Testament of the Orthodox Study Bible is directly the New King James. The Orthodox part of it is the notes, the footnotes. In the Old Testament, because there needed to be so many, they used the New King James as the basis, but then went through and made changes here and there to try to put it into sync with the, I'm sorry, what happened here? Are you still seeing my screen online?
Yes, Father.
I think you're lost.
Yes.
Forgive me here for just bear with me for technical difficulties. We lost our projector here for a second, so let's. Are you still seeing the shared screen?
Yes, Father.
Okay, yes. Good. All right. Okay. So this is what you're seeing now is a list of the additional books. In some cases, they're portions of books that are missing from the Protestant editions. This is what was taken out by the Council of Yadnia. And surprisingly, this is like the expression, you know, cut off your nose to spite your face. So for example, the books of Maccabees, the first, second and third Maccabees there, these are the books that tell about what's known as the Jewish War against the some of the Greeks who desecrated the Jerusalem temple, and its rededication. So what is the feast of the rededication of the temple called? Jews celebrate it usually in December, shortly around before our Christmas. Hanukkah. The rededication of the temple. Where do you find about this? It's about the Maccabees. So it's like they cut out the books that tell about their own feasts and celebrations. Why? Because it was written late. It was written in Greek. Was expecting the Messiah. All right. Also interesting is a renumbering of the Book of Psalms. help me out here? Are you still seeing the shared screen? It seems to keep disconnecting from our projector here.
Yes, Father.
Nobody wants to answer?
Yes, Father. Yes.
Yes, you are seeing.
Oh, that's right. It disconnected the sound as well. Oh.
That's why, maybe because I hear very limited, very little voice.
Good ears.
Okay. Can you hear us now?
Yes, Father.
Yes, Father.
Yeah. Okay. Can you see the screen?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Well, we'll just go this way then. And those who are in the room here will have to huddle around me here if they want to see. So, okay, all right, so the numbering of Psalms. People always say, well, what is it, Psalm 50 or Psalm 51? You know, which is the most famous of all Psalms that we use. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out mine iniquity, and so forth. Irhamni Allah ka'azimi rahmatika. Well, we call it Psalm 50 in all our service books, because that is the Septuagint number. The Hebrew has it numbered as Psalm 51, okay, the Hebrew Masoretic text. But it's quite clear that the Septuagint is correct, because you see, we start off as Psalms 1 through 8 are the same as 1 through 8. Psalm 9 in the Septuagint is split into two, and that's where we get off. How do we know that the original should be one psalm? Anybody know what an acrostic is? Kids do this all the time in school today. They probably make Valentine cards to their parents or something, and they say, and they put along the left the letters I, L, O, V, E, Y, O, U, like the, and then. You know, I is for this, L is for so-and-so, O is for such, okay? That's an acrostic. This is an acrostic on the letters of the alphabet. So Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, so forth, the Hebrew alphabet, from beginning to end. And it spans, if you break it, two psalms. So the second psalm begins at the middle of the alphabet. Okay, so it's clear it was one psalm. Okay. And so from Psalm 9 on, from Psalm 10 on, rather, you add one to the number of the Greek Septuagint to get the Hebrew number. Hence, 50 becomes 51. Okay. There are other splits. So Psalm 113 gets split. Psalm 114 gets, and Psalm 114 and 115 get put together. Is that right? Am I saying that right? 114 and 116, it's one, and one, yeah, so two parts there. When you get to Psalm 116, then you add again, and we get to be two off at one point. Yeah, so that's right, because 114 becomes 116. So we're two off at that point. Then we come back together again for the very end, where at 146, this it gets split in Hebrew. And then 148 to 150 are the same. You have to look at it on the chart. But,
but Father, if mm-hmm. they split it this way, suppose on the Hebrew, we have more number. Like, you know, like 114, it goes like to 116. So
because and the reason is because 113 gets put together and becomes, or gets something gets split into two, becomes 114 and 115.
And 147 too. But...
Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. I didn't mean to do that.
So further question is, the Bible used at church on the altar, which one is that? Is it the KJV version?
So the what we use on the on the altar, the you're talking about in English?
Yes, or in Arabic, whatever.
In English,
for the divine liturgy.
Yeah, in English we have the Revised Standard Version with a few changes, because the Revised Standard Version, for example, whenever Jesus says about people who are possessed by demons, and he explains to the disciples why they couldn't cast them out. And he tells them, well, this kind can only be cast out with prayer and fasting. Fasting is not a popular thing among Protestants. So the Revised Standard Version puts that in a footnote. And say other ancient authorities add and fasting, but they have it removed from the main body of the text. So things like that have gotten restored rather than to a footnote into the main body. As far as the Arabic gospel book, the only gospel book that I'm aware of in Arabic that's used for churches is one that was done in the 1800s by the Patriarchate of Jerusalem. It is its own translation. It is not based on the Smith Van Dyke. But that translation only included the Gospels. It did not include the rest of the New Testament or any of the Old Testament.
So those versions are specifically used at church only, and they're not among people's hands?
Right. They haven't been published widely to my knowledge. And as I say, it was only translated for the gospel book. Because, you know, like what we put in gold and put on the gospel and carry around is only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is not the entire New Testament.
Yeah, but I mean to say, do we as people have access to those versions, or it just belongs to church?
The
one that are used.
If you want to buy one, you can buy one. I would love to have one for St. Nicholas here. We don't have one.
Oh.
We don't have an Arabic gospel book here. I'd like to have one. So what we depend on when we read the gospel is the Archdiocese website, which you know you see us using, and they just put in the gospel for the day on the online liturgical guide.
Yes.
And I copy it into our bulletin.
Yeah.
But I don't actually have an Arabic gospel book. So the New Testament, you see the letter, the books of the New Testament, mm-hmm. there's no discrepancy there. And I showed you previously the papyrus manuscript. What I'm showing you now, this is a page from what is known as the Codex Sinaiticus. So this is parchment. It's just beautiful to look at. I've seen this in person on Mount Sinai. It's known as Codex Sinaiticus because it's a 4th century manuscript that was preserved in the library at the monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai. Well, Count von Tischendorf, who was a Russian who was visiting Mount Sinai in the 1700s, I believe, he asked the monks if he could borrow it. Well, and he wrote them a promissory note to return it. He didn't return it. In fact, he sold it to the British Museum, where it's a curse, where it stays today. So if you want to see it in the British Museum, except for three missing pages, which were found later, much more recently. And so they still have those three missing pages on Mount Sinai, and they're not giving them up. They're still hoping the British Museum will return the full manuscript from the wonderful library that they have at very ancient documents. But what I do want to show you is, you see how beautiful this is? It almost looks like it's typeset rather than somebody copying this by hand. So some people speculate that this copy, which is really considered the finest surviving early manuscript, aside from the papyri, which there's no papyrus that's entire Old New Testament. This is entire Old and New Testament Bible. Some people conjecture that this is one of the copies that the Emperor Constantine himself personally paid for, because he commissioned 20 copies, which, remember, that's a king's ransom. It's very expensive. Mm-hmm. He commissioned 20 copies. People, they because they say this is so beautiful that it looks like it may have been done with a printing press. Fourth century, there was no printing press. So somebody had such excellent calligraphy to do this.
He kept the same original.
Okay. So to close, in summary, oh my goodness, I didn't realize we're so over time here. So we have the understanding as Christians of Revelation has come to a close. Everything that we will ever get is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We don't expect any more prophets to add anything to what God himself has come in the flesh and given to us. Okay, so we have the sense of the closure of the canon. So the books of the Bible and the writings of the saints are clearly distinct. We respect the writings of the saints, but we measure them against the canon of Scripture. Okay, so I mean, like John Chrysostom, you know, volumes and volumes. If you look at English translation of the, you have the Ante-Nicene Fathers and Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, they'll fill up volumes on bookshelves of translations. John Chrysostom has about 25 of those volumes. What was he doing? He was commenting on Scripture, trying to explain the Scripture, so to help people understand the Scripture. He wasn't ever putting himself as above Scripture, instead of the Scripture, on the same basis as the Scripture. It's trying to teach the Scripture. That's the important part. Okay. So then next week, we'll discuss the content of the Bible and specifically how to interpret it properly. Because not only, so today we were concentrating on, well, what is the right Bible? What is the right text? Now we have to get to the next step of understanding it properly. Okay. And for your further reading, I recommend the Bible. Okay. Read your Bible. Don't worry about trying to understand everything. Just read it for content. Just understand what it has there. You know, it's also difficult. It's also a scary thing if you try to make up your own understanding of it. This is what has led in America to over 35,000 different Protestant denominations, because different people sitting in their own living room easy chair saying, I think it means this. I'll go start a church that believes this way. Okay? So real interpretation takes work, takes study to know the history, to know the language, to know the context, to know different passages. But if you just read the Bible for content, and not just once, you read it, and then read it again, and read it again, your mind will start to make connections between this passage and this passage, and you will start to get an overall intuitive understanding, because now you've seen the whole context. Okay, but additional recommendations to for you to help is a book by George Francis Cronk called The Message of the Bible, An Orthodox Perspective. And a new book that was just issued a couple of years ago by Jeannie Constantinou called Thinking Orthodox, Understanding and Acquiring the Orthodox Christian Mind. Okay. And sometime next year, I want to invite Presbytera Jeannie to come up and be a guest speaker. All right, any questions on the record, or shall I turn off the recording first?
Yes, please.
Stop the recording first?
Yes, Father.
Okay. Where's the record button up here? Stop recording. There it is.